Right, okay, now let's give our attention to Scripture, shall we? Just three things about the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride. Verse 25 of Ephesians chapter 5. What we learn here is that the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased the most costly redeemed bride. The most costly redeemed bride. Look at verse 25. It says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The first and obvious thing to say is that the bride of Christ did not come cheaply. She did not come cheaply. I thought to myself as I was preparing this, I thought, I wonder what the cost of a wedding is these days. I can't remember how much our wedding cost us, but I think it was about something like £12, 19 and sixpence or something 54 years ago. I don't really know. That's just a joke. But anyway, I looked it up and I discovered on the internet that there's a magazine called Bride. And according to Bride, the current going rate of the average British wedding is £30,111. And the bride comes free. You don't actually have to pay for her. She comes free. That's just the cost of the rest of it. That's what this magazine says. Anyway, £30,111. So if any of you have got daughters, you know, in their teenage, you better start saving fast. Anyway, the bride doesn't come free. But when the Lord Jesus Christ purchased and redeemed his bride, he paid the whole cost for her by giving himself up for her. This was an entirely deliberate and voluntary act. The Lord Jesus Christ gave up himself for his bride for the only reason that he wanted to. He did it entirely voluntarily. Coming right to the very end of his ministry with his disciples, he said to them one day, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. He'll be delivered over to the Gentiles, he'll be mocked, he'll be shamefully treated, he'll be spat on, and after they have flogged him, they will kill him." Luke 18. He made a fully conscious decision that he was going to pay for the price of his bride with his own blood in the death of the cross. And as that awful experience approached him with all its horrors in the Garden of Gethsemane, the thought of it, facing it, took hold upon him. And we read that being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. The thought of having to go through those kangaroo courts, the thought of having to suffer the mockery, the thought of having to experience the excruciating pain of every single lash of the scourge as it dug bits of flesh out of his back. Unimaginable. The sickening crunch of the nails through the hands and the feet as he was nailed down on the floor to the cross. The awful searing pain as then he's lifted up and all the tension in the muscles and the sinews and the tendons, the tearing of those as the cross is dropped into its hole. And then the supporting wedges are hammered in to keep it upright. The searing agony of then the hanging from the cross. As the whole weight comes on to the hands and across the chest. The fighting for breath that there was. And the tirade of verbal abuse by people as they walked past. And not only the people as they walked past, the Roman soldiers that were there, of course, and even the two that were crucified on either side of him. When he was first crucified, they both mocked him from their crosses. And yet, being fully aware that it was going to cost him all this suffering, he could still pray in the Garden of Gethsemane to his Father, "Your will be done, not mine." It was an entirely voluntary act. He gave himself up. But that is only what we might call the surface of his sufferings. The, dare I say, the real sufferings went on unseen by the world. The real sufferings went on in the darkness that descended upon them all. As he hung there and his soul was made an offering for sin. We are told in Isaiah 53, he suffered the anguish of soul, let alone the agony of body, as the Father God laid on him the iniquities of us all. And there, for 6 hours in body and in soul, he suffered the hell of trillions of sins for millions of people. He bore our sins in his body and soul even, as the Lamb of God hung there, taking away the sin of the world. And perhaps even then, the greatest agony came at the end, when he had to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What a price to pay for a bride. Nobody else has ever paid for a bride with that kind of a cost. I checked up on the internet and I discovered that there are certain countries still in Africa where, when there's a wedding that's been arranged, the groom has to pay the bride's family a bride price. And this bride price is negotiated by the families. And of course, if the families are quite rich, then, as you would expect, the bride price goes up. I don't know whether it also is related to how good looking she is, so that a nice bride costs more than a bit of an ugly one. I just couldn't tell you. I don't know. But apparently it is possible for the bride price to rise to tens of thousands of dollars to be paid for a bride. And it struck me that, what is that? That is an infinitesimally tiny amount compared to the cost of Christ's bride, the cost that he paid in order to have his bride. And I suppose the question that you'd have to ask is, was she worth it? What attracted him to her, that he should want to pay with his life to have her as his bride? And the answer is a very simple one. The answer is, there was nothing about her to attract him. Nothing about her. Where did he find her? He found her in slavery, a slave to sin, bound in Satan's kingdom. He found her in the filthy rags of her own works. He found her in all the ugliness of her rebellion against God. He found her in her depravity of wickedness in mind and body and heart. And yet, he loved her. He loved her. Christ loved the church. Why did he want to go to Calvary's cross and purchase her redemption? Why did he want to do it? The only answer is because he loved her. You can't say he loved her because. The only because is he loved her because he loved her. That's all we can say. And the remarkable thing is, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ loved his bride with the whole of the heart of God. This is God's love here we are talking about. The most powerful love that there is. If you turn back to chapter 3, you notice verse 18, it talks about the breadth of this love to reach the furthest that has strayed. It talks about the length of this love, that Jesus would go to the extent of giving his life. It talks about the height of this love, that he would come from the very highest throne of glory down to this earth, the depth of it, down to see the lowest who was sunk in sin and iniquity. Why did Christ give himself a ransom for sinners like you and me? Because he loved us and he wanted to do it. And so he came and he did it. There is no greater love than the love of God for a sinner like you and me. No greater love. And I think the first thing, therefore, that this ought to do, if you and I are Christians, this really ought to encourage us and inspire us to value our salvation. What a great thing that the Lord of glory should come and love people like you and me and pay this price to redeem us, to buy us out of slavery. People used to do that. In fact, they still do. We talk today, don't we, about modern slavery and its awfulness. And there are charities, even Christian charities too, who either abroad, I don't know about this country, but certainly abroad, they will collect money in order to buy people out of slavery, in order to set them free and give them a life. But even if we could pay billions of pounds to buy somebody out of slavery, it would be nothing compared to what the Lord Jesus Christ has paid to buy you and me out of our slavery to sin and death and the devil. Like that more modern hymn says, you and I will never know how much it cost to see our sin upon that cross. Nothing ever costs more than making you and me a member of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing, no higher price has ever been paid than that which the Saviour paid to make people like you and me a part of his bride. He came and paid for the most costly redeemed bride. And then, having paid the price and redeemed her, he then goes on to constantly renew his bride. She is a constantly renewed bride. Look at verse 26. Why did he love her and give himself up for her? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. What was the Lord's intent in redeeming people like you and me and turning us into his bride? His intent was to turn us from our filthy slavery into holy, clean people. Into a holy and a clean bride. He came in order that he might buy us out of slavery and sanctify us. In other words, take us from belonging to the devil and to wickedness and sin and bring us into belonging to him. So he could now say, you're mine. I've bought you out and you are mine, bought with this amazing price. He came and paid that price in order to make her entirely his own and fold her, fold you and me in his wonderful arms of love, to wash away all the dirt of our sins, and to do it through all that he has said and promised in his precious word, cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. How do we know all this? Because it's His Word, it's His promises, it's what He has said. He has told us this is what He has done. Told us what He is doing. The Apostle Peter, in chapter 1 of his first letter, verse 22, talks about Christians as purified souls by obedience to the truth. How do we become washed people, clean people, sanctified people? We become that when we respond to the truth of the good news of the gospel and we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Saviour. It cleanses us from all our sins and takes us to be His own. He sanctifies and cleanses us. And it's all there in His precious and wonderful, wonderful Word. Have you responded to that Word of the Gospel? Can you say tonight, yes, I've been freed from slavery to sin. I'm forgiven. I've been cleansed. I've been brought to the Lord. I belong to Him. Is there anybody here tonight who can say that? Are you not so sure? I hope you can. I know many of you can. But you know, that isn't the end of the story. Because being sanctified and cleansed is one of those wonderful things in Scripture where it's been done and it is still being done. So it's something that the Lord has done for us if we're Christians, but He's still doing it for us and with us. So that we are still being set aside for the Lord Jesus Christ and we are still being washed from our sins. The Apostle Paul could write to the Christians in Corinth, and he can write to them and say, look, this is what did happen to you. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. But then he can also write to the Christians in Thessalonica and say, the will of God for you is your sanctification. So he says to Christians, yes, you are sanctified, but it's God's will that you still be sanctified. It's sanctified and going on being sanctified. It's belonging to the Lord and belonging, if you like, more and more to Him, becoming His in deeper and more wonderful, wonderful ways. And it's the true same with cleansing. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood of God's Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin, and it goes on doing it. Why did Jesus teach His disciples to pray to our Father in heaven and say, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our sins or trespasses or debts, however you want to phrase it? And that's a daily prayer. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our sins. It's a daily thing. So it's a work that the Lord is continuing to go on doing in us. You see, every member of the Christian church and every member of the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ is a work of God and a new creation. If anyone be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. All things have become new. But that doesn't mean to say the work is ended. As we see in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 10, we are also God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. That's in the present and future tense. We are His workmanship to do good works. So the work still goes on, doesn't stop there. I suppose the thing to say is that if you and I are a Christian, what are we? We are a work in progress. We are not the finished article. We're a work in progress. And we do need to remember that. If we've been sanctified and cleansed, we know that we also need to be continually renewed every day. You see, the normal experience of the Christian life, and it's certainly my experience, and I know it's so true for so many of you, is we know how easily and readily, day by day, we fall and fail, don't we? It's happening all the time, isn't it? We fall and we fail. And that's why we need to pray, Lord, forgive us our sins today. help us to be better tomorrow. Help us to be more yours tomorrow and to serve you and love you better tomorrow. That's constant, a thing we need to do. We need to remember, yeah, we're not the finished product. I find this actually to be very, very helpful, or I have done over the years, because from time to time, our folks in my church, when I was pastor, they were really very, very good to me. But there were occasions when they'd say to me, either the church officers or some one or other of the church members, they'd say, Mike, you know, you really could have done that better. Surely there was a better way of putting it than that. And I used to have a stock answer, and I really meant it. I used to say to them, you're absolutely right. And why are you surprised? Because, you know, that's what you have to expect if you've got me as your minister, somebody who falls and fails regularly. And then I used to say, and so do you. So do you. We need to remember that our brothers and sisters in the Lord, they are also a work in progress. So if they do something that offends us, don't be surprised, because they're bound to. You know, that's how it is. And that's why, as we were saying this morning, we need the love of the Lord Jesus Christ flowing through us as a group of Christian people. Why? Because we need to be forgiving to one another. If we haven't got a forgiving spirit to one another, we are in seriously trouble as a church. In fact, I'm aware, you know, having to deal with these churches that are in difficulties. Sometimes they are in difficulties because you get certain people in the church and others, and they will not forgive one another. And the church can't go forward, you see. Can't move on. There's an unforgiving spirit in the church, and people are holding grudges, and sometimes that's the reason why their church is dying. And then it takes somebody from the outside to come in and kind of have to say to them, now look, you lot, you know, kind of knock their heads together a little bit, in love, of course, and gently. But sadly, some Christian churches need it. It's the only way to get them to go forward. And that's some of the work that sometimes we find ourselves involved in. But the wonderful thing is this. No matter how much we still continue to fail and fall, we have a bridegroom who still loves us. That's the great thing. He still loves us. And he's going to go on loving us no matter what. And we need to hold on to that. If we are Christian people, remember we are constantly renewed bride of the Lord Jesus Christ if we belong to his church. And then also what we learn here in the third place, as we look in verse 27, is that the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ is a gloriously radiant bride. A gloriously radiant bride. You look at verse 27. Why has he given his life for his bride? Why has he sanctified her and cleansed her? It's so that, verse 27, he might present the church, his bride, to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that he might present the church to himself. This word present, it really has about it the idea of a positive public announcement. You remember when Joseph and Mary took Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem in order to fulfill the requirement of the law. What was it? What were they doing? Well, part of what they were doing was presenting him to the Lord God, to say, Lord, here he is. It's a public declaration. Here he is. It's in public. There it is. People were in the temple. The priests and the people are around. They go in with this baby and they are saying, here he is, folks. They're presenting him. Presenting him to the Father. Here he is. A life to be lived for you, Father God. It's a public presentation of the Lord. And that's why they brought him. And you could, in terms of, if you using this picture of the marriage, we could say it's the kind of thing that happens at one of our wedding services. You know, the groom comes in, the congregation have come in and they've all sat down, and the groom and the best man come in and they sit here, and everybody's waiting and chattering a bit. And then there comes the point, the minister's at the front with his book of words and so on. And then there comes the point where the organ goes, bah, 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 and everybody knows she's here. The bride's arrived. And we all turn round to see the bride. She's presented there to the congregation almost as though the chords of the organ present to everybody there. She's in public. There she is. Here she is, the bride. And she comes down the aisle and she comes and she stands at the front with her husband. And that's another thing that this word present means. It actually means to present in public at the side of himself. When it says he's going to present his bride to himself, what he's saying is he's going to present her at his side. So she comes down the aisle, she stands by her husband, and he says, folks, this is my bride, here she is, and she's standing right by me. It would be a strange thing, wouldn't it, if the groom sat on the end of that row, and the bride came down the aisle, and she sat on the end of that row. And the fella who's conducting the service says, will you have that woman over there to be your lawful wedded wife, don't you? And will you over here, sitting over the end over here, will you have him, that fella who's sitting on the end over there, to be your lawful wedded husband? You'd think that was a very weird kind of wedding, wouldn't you? Well, the whole point of it is, it's intimate. The wife, the bride and the groom, they stand there together in front of the whole congregation. And Jesus says, the day will come when I will present my bride at my side. And I'll say to the watching universe, here she is. Here's my bride. And what will she look like? That's the thing, a very important thing at a wedding, isn't it? Everybody wants to see, what does she look like? Especially the ladies, don't they? What the dress looks like and so on and so forth. What will she look like? Well, he'll present her at his side in splendor. The word means with honor or admired. She'll be admired. She'll be looked at and thought, my. Dare I use the phrase? What a gorgeous bride. Isn't she gorgeous? That's how you could almost translate this word, splendor. A gorgeous bride. You can sense the thrill and the excitement. Say, look, folks, this is my bride. Ain't she gorgeous? Ain't she lovely? This bride of mine. And what's more, she won't only be in splendor, gorgeous and admired by everybody. He'll be thrilled with her because she'll be without spot. Not a blemish. Without spot. You could almost suggest a perfect and beautiful appearance. Nowadays, you can do that with your computer, can't you? We got a couple in our church, and Pat has lost a tooth, a bit like me. I've lost a tooth here. And when Pat's had her photographs taken, Norman goes home and he gets the photographs on the computer and he puts the tooth in for her so that on the photographs she's got her tooth back again so that she's not got any blemish or mark or anything like that. They call it airbrushing, don't they, when they brush the spots out and so on and so forth. This bride will need no airbrushing because she will be without any spots at all. She'll be, and now here's something for us older ones, she'll be without any wrinkle. No spot, no wrinkle. You can spend pounds, can't you, ladies, on anti-wrinkle creams, you know, to get rid of these lines around the sides of your face and underneath, you know, and so on and so forth. There'll be no anti-wrinkle creams in heaven, folks. They won't be needed. Why? Because the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ will be without wrinkle. The idea is that she'll be entirely flawless, not just her face, but also the idea actually with the word wrinkle is there'll be nothing out of place. I don't know, those of you that are married, I don't know whether you got married on a windy day and you get out of the car, you know, at the church or the venue, and everything's going all over the place and, oh, you've got to get your hair right and so on. Well, the thought here when it says without a wrinkle is that there'll be nothing out of place, not a hair out of place, everything in perfect order, in perfect place, nothing at all out of place. And then the Apostle Paul is inspired to kind of say, and if there's anything else you can think of that could be wrong, well, it won't be, because he says, and any such thing, he says, if you can think of anything else, if there's anything else you can think of, it'll all be covered. It'll all be taken care of in absolutely every possible way. There'll be absolutely nothing that could even faintly spoil the appearance of my bride at my side when I present her along with myself. And this has been the Lord's plan all along. This is why Christ loved the church, why he gave himself for her, why he sanctified and sanctifies her, why he cleansed, keeps on cleansing her, is so that she might be holy and without blemish, so that she might be holy and without blemish. The phrase means to be entirely without any reason for criticism. I don't know whether you've ever been to one of those kind of weddings where when it's all over and you're leaving and the bride and the groom have gone, you will hear people say, well, I didn't think much of her dress. It really didn't suit her, did it? You know. And fancy him turning up looking like that for his wedding. I mean, I must admit, I've conducted some weddings and I have seen some sights. And you do sometimes, you know, especially the groom, and you see him coming, you think, you're not getting married looking like that, are you? You wonder. But the great thing about the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, there won't even be a single reason for criticizing her in any way. There'll be no cause of any accusation against her. Why not? Because she will be holy and blameless. She'll be perfect and pure. It's what the Apostle Paul prays for in the fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians when he says, may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, perfectly and wholly pure and glorious. We could put it simply like this. In other words, just like a Saviour. Because what does these words do? They describe him, don't they? That's who they describe. He's going to make her just like himself. As holy as he is, as pure as he is, as perfect as he is, as glorious as he is. And isn't that what he's promised in Scripture to Christian people? That he will return and transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. To be glorious just like he's glorious. The Apostle John says that's how it'll be when we see him when he comes. For we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. We shall be as he is. As well as see him as he is. And I want to encourage every one of you folks to make sure that you are included in all of that. Make sure that your faith and life is being built on the Lord Jesus Christ as the cornerstone foundation of your life. Make sure that you're one of his living stones being built into his temple as a dwelling place for God. Make sure that you're part of his body, united together with him as your head and growing in grace and love among his people. make sure you're going to be part of his glorious, gorgeous bride presented at the great marriage supper of the Lamb in glory. And if that is true of you and true of me, well, let's be excited about it. Let's rejoice in it and be glad about it. Let's be looking forward to it. Let's be thrilled to bits about it. And then when we gather together with him at that glorious, glorious event, that'll be an amazing anniversary. It'll be an anniversary above all to meet with him in glory. Amen. We're going to